Good morning. The text I wanted to look at this morning is Psalm chapter 73. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless us now as we come to your word. Father, we especially ask that you would that we would learn to see ourselves in this psalm. May we see our own sins and faithlessness, that we might confess them and put them to death. And Father, we also ask that you would show us yourself in the psalm. Let us see your great faithfulness, that we might put all our trust in you. We pray these things in your Son's name. And amen. So this psalm marks the first of 11 psalms that are attributed to Asaph, along with Psalm 50. So you get Psalm 50 plus 73 and the following 10 psalms after that. Asaph was one of the Levites that had been appointed by David to lead the Israelites in song. That's in First Chronicles chapter 6. He also presided over the singing at the dedication of Solomon's temple after David's death. So his ministry follows on after that for a little bit. So he's one of David's singers, and he composes a number of the books or a number of the psalms that we find in our Psalter. And we find in this little section in Psalm 73, he begins with just a really basic statement of faith. Listen to those let me just read the first verse. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Okay, he starts with just his basic statement of faith, and that is that God is good to the Israelites, and those that are pure in heart, God is good to them. God's good to his people. Notice that he's not just saying God exists, there is a God, God is one. He's not just making a claim about the nature of God's existence, or he's not just making a claim about God's righteousness or his holiness or his moral perfection. He is making a claim about how God treats his people. God is good to his people. He takes care of us. It's not a theological proposition about God in the abstract. He's saying that it's possible to have a relationship with God, to know him and to know that he loves you, to know that he cares for you, that you have his attention. It's interesting because a lot of times we don't make that final step. We make a lot of claims about what God is like, who he is, but we don't make claims about how God treats us. But listen to Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, It is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You see that our faith is not just a faith that God is, but that God is good to us, that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He intervenes and takes care of us. This shows up if you look in the 16th century and look at the various debates about the definition of faith. This becomes a key component to that Reformed understanding of what is faith. John Calvin starts off his definition of faith this way. He says, faith is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. You notice that it's not a firm and certain knowledge of God's existence, God's moral character, or something like that. It's a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, His goodness to us. It's not just a belief that God exists, it's a belief that God is faithful to us. So Asaph then, in Psalm 73, starts with an important proposition. He says, God is good to His people, to those that have a pure heart. That's how God behaves to us. But then, it's strange. I mean, that's verse 1. But then the next series of verses swerves in a very, very different direction. Asaph runs into a problem pretty quickly. There is what he confesses as a matter of faith, and then there's what he sees with his eyes. Right? I believe that God is good to His people, to those that obey Him, love Him, seek Him. He is good to those people. But then you go out and you look at the world around you and you say, but that's not really what I see very often. That's not how I see the world around me. He believes that God is good to His people, to those with pure hearts, but he looks around with his eyes and he sees that the world does not seem to follow this rule. Look at the next couple of verses. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All right, he says, I believe God's good to the faithful, but I go out and I see the boastful, I see the wicked, I see these people that live lives defying God, defying His law, and man, they have it good, right? I wish that my life was like theirs. I'm actually envious of their lives. Bad guys win the lottery, and good guys get hit by drunk drivers. Right? That's the world that we live in, is that it's not this simple Pollyanna kind of thing for Christians where we walk around sort of clothed in this special sort of beam of light that protects us from everything that is difficult. The world which God created does not seem to conform to the character of God oftentimes, right? It's not just the problem of evil. Okay, evil exists. There's the problem of evil. Why is it that evil exists? But it's more complicated than that. It's the problem of evildoers flourishing, right? People doing evil and seeming to be blessed in the middle of their evil. So he says at the beginning, God is good to Israel. That's his confession of faith. But then when he looks at it around the world around him with his eyes, he says, but who does it seem like God is being good to? I believe God is good to those that are obedient. But when I look with my eyes, it seems like God is being good to people who are being disobedient. And in verse 3, when he says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That word there for prosperity in the Hebrew is shalom. And shalom, we most often translate that as peace, but shalom refers to completion, perfection. Like when you have shalom, there's nothing missing. Everything is there. All the gaps are filled in. And he says, I look at the wicked and they seem to have the shalom. They seem to have everything complete and perfect for them. So when you have shalom, you're lacking nothing. You have everything you need. We think of this as a state of peace. And Asaph looks at the wicked and sees that they seem to have shalom, and that the godly are going without. So why is that? And think about this for a moment, because Asaph, though living 3,000 years before us, is describing what I think is a very familiar sensation. At one moment, you're wondering, why has God not emptied His storehouse of lightning bolts on the wickedness around us because of how great it is? I mean, we look and we see wickedness just abounding all around us, and we wonder, why is there not more lightning falling when we see all of this wickedness prospering? But, and this is the weird thing, in the very next second, just right after you're sitting there so frustrated with this evil that's all around you, wishing God would judge it, the very next second, you also find yourself envious of it,
right? You're simultaneously like, it's so bad. I wish God would judge it. Also, I wish I had that. I wish that I was prospering in the way that they're prospering. So he simultaneously is frustrated by the wickedness and he's envying it. You need to notice that it is envy. The prosperity of the wicked, the prosperity that the wicked are being blessed with is a prosperity that you catch yourself wishing that you had. And this is it's kind of funny because you're simultaneously outraged by someone at the same time that you kind of wish it was you, that you had all the things that they have. Think about this. We simultaneously love to see stories where the privileged class is humbled and taken down, right? We love movies. We love news stories. We love anything where somebody with wealth, privilege, popularity, fame somehow like gets theirs, right? Just gets taken down in some big way. We find out they're a sham, a hypocrite, and it's all devastated, taken away. We want to see them knocked down, taken down. And yet at the same time, we badly wish that we had exactly what they have. If we could tell a story about ourselves, it would be about ourselves rising to popularity, to wealth, to power. That's what we wish that we had while we want to see all of them get it. We simultaneously hate and envy the same thing. I thought it was really strange a few months ago when we had this college admissions scandal, because I'm in the college industry. Many people ask me about that. And it's funny because it was surprising the sort of delight and glee that we had in seeing people with great wealth and fame turning out that they were doing something wicked to use their privilege to get their kids into exclusive schools. And there was a real just kind of strange sort of sweetness to seeing this all exposed. At the same time that I'm sure almost everyone who felt that thrill in seeing them taken down would have had 10 times the thrill in seeing your own child accepted to those schools, right? We love to see that these people that are going to Stanford, it's all a con, it's just money and blah, blah, blah. But my child was accepted to Stanford. And suddenly it would just be so thrilled, so proud, so puffed up with the glory of it all. It's so strange how we do this, and we're caught in this real confusion. So it's a twisted kind of envy. So why do the wicked then end up with lives that we envy instead of just getting immediately dealt with? If you think about it, you know, God has so many lightning bolts and there are so many worthy targets. Why doesn't he aim more? Why doesn't it like if somebody did something evil, boom, lightning would fall, zap them, and then we would know. Yeah, see, that's bad. What I'm doing is good. I'm the one who keeps winning the lotteries because I'm faithful. I'm worshiping on Sunday morning and everything goes easy for me. And these people who sin, God rewards them with his lightning bolts. Look at sections 4-9. In this section, he describes in more detail what it is about the wicked that troubles him. They seem to live in an effortless luxury. Okay, this effortless luxury. Job describes the same thing in chapter 21. I'm looking at Job 21, starting verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. It's so strange if we think about what Job just went through and losing his house and his children. And he's been righteous, and he's looking and seeing the wicked experience great blessing while he seems to have been struck down. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. It describes this wealth they have, the houses that they build up. Why do the wicked get it like that when the godly seem to be under all these plagues? Ungodly men and women heap up wealth and luxury, and this is the way of the world. If I'm back in Psalm 73 in verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. That one is kind of a difficult one in the Hebrew to translate, but it describes this sort of fatness that pushes their eyes out. You know, like they have so much fat in their head that it makes their eyes bulge out because they're living in such luxury. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. So they're living in this abundance. the fact of this prosperity seems like an argument against the truth of the promises of God. Remember, we're not arguing about whether or not God exists. We're not arguing about whether or not God, but we are arguing about whether God is good to his people. Who has it good right now, the godly or the ungodly? And the non-Christians senses the weight of this argument, right? The non-Christians feels this. It turns into a taunt for them, doesn't it? Atheists do this all the time. They dare to strike God down and then laugh when nothing happens. You've perhaps seen atheists do this on TV where it's they'll call down curses on themselves and then laugh when no lightning falls. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. All right, they set their mouth against the heavens. They defy God, and their tongue walks through the earth, issuing out all of these blasphemies. So what gives? Why does God allow the world to be like that? The wicked speak evil against God and against his people, and it would seem that they do so with no consequences. I think it's really interesting that this is a world that Asaph himself lived in. He felt the truth of these same frustrations that we feel now. In verses 10 through 14, the wicked man, he asks in verse 11, is God paying any attention to us? And he says, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? The wicked man says, is God even watching? And soon the righteous man, verse 13, begins to ask the same question. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Surely it was pointless that I have walked faithfully and obediently. What is the point of obedience if the reward for obedience is a trial and the reward for disobedience is prosperity? Remember that the opening claim was that God is good to the pure in heart, and now he is wondering what was the point of purifying his heart since it appears that God does not actually reward the righteous. So the complaint sounds very similar to that, I think, of the prodigal son's older brother. Luke chapter 15, starting verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Why is it like that for him when I've been laboring in obedience all these years? What good did it do me to be good for all of these years? The godly man's godliness seems to be rewarded with a plague. Verse 14, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And the ungodliness of the wicked was rewarded with wealth. Now see, this is the great thing I think about the Psalms. I hope that you've heard this this virtue of the Psalms expounded before, where the Psalms teach us how to speak back to God. The Psalms teach us how to wrestle with our own doubts by doing it right here in front of us. All right? The psalmist is wrestling with his own doubts and inviting for us to step in with him and see that his doubts are our doubts and that there actually is an answer to these things, but we hear him expressed in this really clear way right here. So they teach us how to see the temptations that we face and then teach us how to work through them. All right, he's laid out in more specific and certain terms something that for many of us is this kind of nagging doubt that you have, but you haven't made it as clear as Asaph has made it for us. So you should ask yourself, is this me? Does this describe something I struggle with? Is there a person that I simultaneously despise and envy? Or is there a class of people that I simultaneously despise and envy? Do I find myself frustrated, asking questions for why am I living this life of obedience when it doesn't seem to bring me the kind of blessing that I thought it would bring? Is there someone you know who has turned their back on God and yet seems like they're having all kinds of success in life? Right? Can you think of that person? And maybe someone that you actually know, or it may be just a class of people that you see on magazine covers as you buy groceries. People who have it better than you, even though they are a whole lot worse. And does this realization, when you see that little vision, does it cause you to doubt God's goodness to his people? Does it make you wonder whether or not there's a point to following God? Well, in verse 15 through 20, he has this sudden realization, and he catches himself, and he starts to turn. Because he's expressed his doubt in very clear terms through these first 14 verses. But then in verse 15 he says, if I had said I will speak thus, Okay? If I decided to talk the way that I have been talking, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He catches himself and he says, all of these doubts that I'm expressing, that's a lie. That's a lie. That's a falsehood. That's somebody who's being confused, just running their mouth. Okay? That's an unintelligent way of speaking. Even though it rings true to us, he says, it's a mistaken way of thinking. He says, if I was going to talk like that, I would be being untrue to you, to who you are, and to how you have acted. So the faithful man catches himself here. He sees that he was reasoning like the ungodly man and is in danger of becoming a traitor. The whole problem became more and more painful for him even to think about. Look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. All right? When he sits here and tries to wrestle with what he knows that God has promised and what he sees in the world around him, it's too painful for him. He can't figure out how to reconcile this. God is good to the pure in heart. But that's not the way it looks like. That's not the way the world looks right now. Until he comes to verse 17. And verse 17 is the turn for the whole psalm. Verse 17. So let me read 15 through 17 again. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. You see, he's struggling and struggling and struggling as he looks at the world around him, and it's getting harder and harder for him to process. He's getting more frustrated with God, with his life. He's doubting, doubting, doubting. He says, until I went into worship. And when I went into worship, my eyes opened, and I started to see things from a very, very different perspective. And it's all just that matter of perspective that switches it all. But it happens for him when he goes to worship. It's interesting, just a couple of chapters later, chapter 77, verse 13. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Why? Who is so great a God as our God? His way is in the sanctuary. There's something about God that is revealed to us in worship that gives you a perspective that is not there for the natural man. So when you come to worship, you come to behold God, you come to see him in a way that changes, it reorients your entire perspective on the rest of the world. It happens in worship, and that's why it's a perspective that is very difficult to share with your sinful neighbor, your neighbor who is a non-Christian, because he doesn't go into worship God. He can't get the perspective that you're getting. But when you come to worship, you start to see things in a very, very different direction. Here's what he saw, looking at verses 18 to 20. Let me just read those. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to a desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Wickedness has its day. It always has its day. And every day, somewhere, wickedness is having its day. Every single day, that's happening. So you never have to look far at all to look out and see a moment where somebody is glorying in their wickedness and having their day. It will always have its day. But God sets up the wicked, and he sets them in a slippery place. The wickedness that's having its day is always in a slippery place, a tottering place that's going to fall very shortly. They are struck down in a moment, and eternal judgment awaits them. They're always struck down in a moment with eternal judgment awaiting them. Our small temporal mortality robs us of what is actually a screaming obvious truth when viewed from a bigger perspective, from a bigger picture, a higher perspective. We get stuck in a moment, and in that little moment, all the evidence for us seems to testify to the fact that God doesn't care. All right, we live in this little moment. In that moment, the evidence seems to be really strong that God doesn't care, but it's because we're stuck in the smallness of the moment. All you have to do is step back a little bit, stand on higher ground, and you start to see a completely different picture. This is why one of the constant cries of the psalmist is to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. As you read the Psalms, he's constantly telling you to wait, because what he's saying is you need to step back and see a bigger picture. Because when you can look at a 20-year picture, a 30-year picture, a 40-year picture, you start to see things very, very differently. Things that seem so certain seem not so certain when you can step back and look at it from a larger perspective. We live these brief, very brief little lives, and we fail to see God's larger picture. The big picture is given to us, though, primarily in his word, right? You really, it's not a 40-year picture. It's a 6,000-year picture that we see when we step back and we read in his word and we see what is actually happening. The promises are all there. God has eternal life waiting for you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the blessings that the Father has in store for you. Jesus is coming again to cast the wicked down and to take his people to his Father. We live in momentary trials that do not take that eternal story into perspective. And so we think somehow there's some great injustice that's being left unaddressed, when God has made it very clear that all of this is being put right, will be put right, definitively put right, in this incredible way. But we live in this small little moment, and when we don't see what he's going to be doing. The promises are all there. We live in momentary trials, and I don't mean, and here's the difficulty, I don't mean to trivialize your trials, because many of them, I know, are very, very weighty. There are very weighty trials that are out there. Yeah. So we have very, very difficult trials that are upon us, and yet when we get this eternal perspective, those weighty trials become much, much smaller. They're momentary. One of the great lessons I remember learning in, this is not a normal place you get spiritual observations, but in calculus, probably the only thing I can remember from calculus is this little bit of mathematical trivia. And that is, think about this. Imagine your life. And let's give your life a number, and it's more than just the years of your life. Let's say it's all the trials and difficulties and everything that you've had to carry. So instead of the 92 years that you're going to live, let's call it 5 million, because that signifies all the weight that you have to carry, all the difficulty, the hardship that you had to carry. Okay? But let's compare that to something else. We're going to compare it to God and his perspective, which is an eternal perspective. And we'll compare them by dividing one by the other. So your number 5 million divided by God's perspective, which is infinite. And here's the thing, when you put a fraction like that, as the denominator approaches infinity, the value of the whole thing approaches zero. Okay? The actual mathematical value of the thing approaches zero. And it doesn't matter what you put on the top of the fraction. Maybe 5 million wasn't enough. Let's say it's 10 billion or 20 trillion. It still doesn't matter when the denominator is infinite. It still becomes zero. Because any time you compare the finite to the infinite in that way, the comparison is zero. The sum total is zero. And so we have these things that we think we carry, but we're not looking at it from an infinite perspective, which is God's perspective. When we see it in that way, we start to see the triviality of all of the things that we carry. And so in this moment of a trial, you fail to see God's larger deliverance. But invariably, we're like Bilbo and the dwarves in Mirkwood, thinking that this dark forest goes on and on forever, and not realizing that in a moment, in a flash, it will all be upended. So you wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Remember Elisha's servant who needed his eyes open so that he could see God's larger plan. We're not seeing things from his perspective and realizing what he actually has for us. In verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. That's a great description, you know, waking from a dream and suddenly having everything changed. You know how it is when you're stuck in something and it seems to go on forever. And then there's a moment when the end comes and it's all just changed in the blink of an eye. I think one of the greatest examples of this is watching someone go through pregnancy. When my wife was pregnant with each of our kids, I can just remember how eternal it felt. It just seemed eternal. And I'm not even the one that's carrying the baby. I'm just the one that's, you know, holding the bucket for morning sickness or whatever the thing was. But it just seems to go on and on and on forever, especially with your first baby, where you're waiting and waiting for this thing to come, and it just never comes. And, you know, you're getting larger and larger, and it's getting hotter and hotter outside, and you're getting more and more miserable, and there will never be an end until all of a sudden, like that, there is. And it's just in a moment, all of a sudden, this thing that we thought would never end is gone, and there's the baby. And you completely forget this thing that had seemed eternal. And it's so funny how, you know, we'll always describe, you know, the birth of a baby as miraculous. It's not miraculous. It happens all the time. It's this very natural thing. And yet, in another sense, it's really miraculous. It's so blows our mind every time that 9 months and then a baby. And I think that there's a little lesson for us in this, that listen, these things that we think are endless, these things that we think that we're going to have with us forever, actually they all have an end. And God is bringing them all to a glorious conclusion. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise our image. In a moment, he fixes it all. So how do we get that larger eternal perspective now? How do we get that now? He says that he saw it all differently when he came to worship. So here's a critical lesson to learn. Think of it this way. Envy and the bitterness and the despair that envy inspires in you is always the fruit of looking sideways. Okay? In verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is always inspired by you looking to your left and to your right and comparing your circumstance to their circumstance, okay? It's always inspired by a sidelong glance, looking left and looking right. Patience, peace, and faith come when you look upward. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. When your gaze is directed towards the Father, which is what we do in worship, we just sang, be thou my vision. Okay, that is, I think, at the heart of what we're doing when we come to worship, is that we're making God our vision. We're making him the thing that we're focused on. He is the thing that we're captivated by. And when you have that upward glance, you are not rocked in any way by the left or the right, the sidelong glance. The wicked can come to your left, come to your right, and fall on your left and fall on your right, and it does nothing to you because your eyes are directed towards the Father. So patience, peace, and faith come when you look upwards, an upward glance. Look at verses 21 through 24. He sees the foolishness of what he had been captured by. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. He's grieved now at his sin of despairing. And even though it had looked like God had forsaken him, you know, that's when he says, I was a beast before you. I was not acting like a spiritual man. I was acting like an animal in the logic that I was consumed by. And then there's a second turn here. The first, I think, was when he walked in the sanctuary in 17. But in 23, there's the second turn. He says, nevertheless, all right, it looked like God had forsaken him. Nevertheless, God had been upholding him all along. One commentator referred to this psalm as the great nevertheless. The great nevertheless. He liked to take that word, nevertheless, and that was basically the message for the whole psalm. The great nevertheless. It's a great word to rebuke yourself with when you catch yourself starting to despair, I think. When you catch yourself looking left and right and despairing at all of the things around you, it's really important to bring to your mind, nevertheless. Okay, yes, all of that's going on, but what is the point of looking in that direction? Are these things eternal? Are these things lasting? Are these things really going to have that much authority in my life? Nevertheless, and look up and see what God has promised you. See what that perspective brings to you. Here are all my trials. Here are all the ways that it seems to me that I've been abandoned and forsaken. Nevertheless, Nevertheless, I'm going to take my eyes off of my left and my right, and I'm going to put them on God and his promises to me. And suddenly, Asaph's whole attitude is changed when he realizes this nevertheless. Look at verses 23 through 26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a change in his attitude he's had there. He's describing this great despair at first, and now he says, no, nevertheless, this is how things actually are, because I've changed my eyesight from my left and my right to direct them towards the Father. Another passage I like, John chapter 21. I think this is such an important lesson to get down. And what this is I think it's a way that we need to learn to speak to ourselves. I've noted before, when I'm quoting on the fly, it's I believe it's Martin Lloyd-Jones book on spiritual depression, and I think he's in Psalm it's not 40, maybe it's 40, 42. I think it's Psalm 42. It's a psalm, I know that much. He notes how the psalmist begins speaking to his soul, and he says here the psalmist shows us how often we listen to ourselves when actually we should be speaking to ourselves, right? It's bad to listen to yourself. It's good to speak to yourself. When you listen to yourself is when you let all the fears, the doubts, and the accusations, the envies, it's when you sit and you listen to those things creep into your heart and you just listen to them. He says a healthy heart is one where you're speaking to yourself, where you're saying, soul, listen up. This is how you're going to behave today. Soul, listen up. This is what you're going to think about today. And it's a really important spiritual discipline to learn how to speak to yourself. And here in John, we get a really great little bit of dialogue that I think Jesus would have us have with ourselves quite often. It's I'm in John chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. So this is after the resurrection. And John and Peter and Jesus are out. They've been fishing. And Peter is wandered off with Jesus and is speaking to Jesus. And you remember when Peter asks him about, hey, I heard that John is going to get to live forever. And listen to how Jesus corrects this. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Pointing to John. I heard that he gets to live forever. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me, all right? What is that to you? Do you see that thing over there where it looks like somebody might have gotten a slightly fatter piece of pie than you? You see that over there where somebody seems to be getting a slightly better life than you? You see that thing over there that's causing you to stumble, that's captivating you, making you feel like life is difficult for you? What is that to you? You follow me, all right? Quit looking left, quit looking right, and put your eyes up on the Father. What is that to you? Nevertheless, look to Christ, look to the Father, and see the goodness that he has for you. So suddenly, Asaph's whole attitude is changed when he gets this lesson down. So nevertheless, take your eyes off of the wicked, drop the envy, and turn your heart away from the wicked and lift it up to God. This is what we do in worship. That's why it's so important to come together and worship like this. You lift your eyes up to the Father. It's why we begin the service by lifting our hearts up to the Lord. You notice that we start by saying we're going to lift up our hearts to the Lord because that's what we're doing. We're trying to lift everything up to him and reorient our lives. It's why we begin the service by lifting our hearts up. All your peace and your joy rests on your understanding this important concept of the nevertheless. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you uphold us by the right hand. You guide us with your counsel, and afterward you will receive us up to glory. Father, whom do we have in heaven but you? Father, we draw near to you, we put our trust in you, and we declare all of your works are good and faithful and wonderful. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray these things in your Son's name, and amen.